Begin reading with the last verse of the 19th chapter of Matthew and read through the 16th verse of the 20th chapter. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hours, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith to them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith to his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. As you can see, the reading that I have brought before you tonight begins with, Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And it closes with, So the last shall be first, and the first last. But many be called, but few chosen. I think we can sum up simply the teaching of this parable in one word, and that is grace. We hear a lot about grace in the matter of regeneration or salvation. It seems as if everyone would be willing to acknowledge that God must be the first cause of the new birth. Some would use some various means and some another. But still, they essentially come to the position where they would admit that if God had not devised the plan of salvation, if God had not been pleased to redeem sinners, then there would certainly be no one redeemed, regardless of what method or scheme they go by. And I have yet to hear anyone of any religious denomination, however far out they might be in the work system, that would deny some form of grace. But when it comes down to the matter beyond the new birth, it seems like there is very few people willing to admit that grace is the prime factor involved even in God dealing with his children after they have been born, after they have been spiritually called and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But in order to find some particular setting for this particular parable, it would be well that we would understand the reasons behind this particular message. He starts out saying, For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder. He had some particular reason in bringing every parable that he ever preached to the people. I think as we go back into the 9th chapter, we can find a ready answer. It's where this rich young ruler come to the Savior and told him, He's a good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord told him of the various things. He says, Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he went through these things. And this young man told him, he says, Well, I've kept all of these things from my youth up. What lack I yet? You know, that's a good question for all of those that would believe in works. Those that would want to do something, they might ask themselves this question, What lack I yet? What is there remaining after we have done all of the things that we can think to do? Kept all of the laws and the covenants that we could ever find in the scriptures to keep. What lack I yet? be well that each of us would examine all of our work and all of our faithfulness, so-called, on that basis. What lack I yet? But Jesus told him, he says, if thou wilt be perfect, go sell all you've got, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Well, we find that the young man went away sorrowing because he had great possessions. I think certainly that possessions in life is a hindrance to many people in the service of Jesus Christ. The Lord looked at his disciples then and told them how hard it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They looked at him amazed and says, Lord, who then can be saved? Certainly if the old rich fellow can't be saved, it's going to be difficult for any of us. If all of his money and talent and everything he's got, his background, his understanding, if all of these things can't gain him a place or a seat in the kingdom, looks pretty poor as far as our chances are concerned. Told him though in this discourse that it was easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it was for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. I think that a lot of people have tried to distort the meaning of this. I don't think it means so much some illustration off out in the future of some gate that a literal camel had to go through. I think Jesus meant what he said, that it would be easier for a real humpback camel to get through the eye of a sewing needle than it would be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. But you know, a camel could get through the eye of a needle if the needle was either bigger or the camel was smaller. And I think this basically is the teaching of this particular lesson right here, that a man is wealthy in himself, a man that has possessions, if he has material or earthly things, he is puffed up like the camel with a big hump on his back. He's got a lot of pride. He's swollen up. And he's going to have to be deflated and come down to the position where he's the least of all, to where he's just a little insignificant fellow, and he's so small in his own sight that there would be no hindrance in going through the eye of the needle. And then, too, when we see that that needle could represent very well Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor and greatness and power and size and might and majesty, it wouldn't be so hard to see how one insignificant little fellow could find such a wide gate as this in Jesus Christ that we might enter through. So this thing is not too impossible when we look at it on the distinction between the greatness of Christ and the debaseness of us. But anyway, the disciples were amazed at such a statement as this. Who can be saved? Who then can be saved? Many of the people in the world tried to figure this statement out and come up with their own reasoning and own answers. Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I think we certainly have to bear this in mind as we interpret any parable or any portion of Scripture. But he goes beyond that and receives the question of Peter. And this, I believe, to be the developing point here to bring us to this particular parable. Peter says, Lord, we've left it all. We've left everything we've got to follow thee. Now, what are we going to get out of it? Notice the way he says this. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? No doubt each of us asks that question on many occasions when we feel to be a little bit religious, when we think we're going to serve God, when we're called upon to give of our time or our money, or called upon to pray or to study the Scriptures. We think, Lord, we've forsaken this or we've given up that. Then what shall we have, therefore? What are we going to get out of it? And this is the natural reasoning of men. This is that understanding of the head. What are we going to get out of it? What's in it for us? And when we can come to the conclusion that there's nothing in it for us except that which God would provide, and it shouldn't be based on the measure of what we'll get out of it, but rather what we can rejoice in knowing that God has been exalted and we've been privileged to entertain these things in our hearts, then we'll be far better off than Peter was in his occasion. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Now before we go into this particular parable, keep this point in mind, that after they had seen the rich young fellow go away sad because of his possessions, after they had been exceedingly amazed and said, Lord, who then can be saved? And he tells them the impossibility of natural men being saved of themselves, and leaving to them the only one source whereby man might be saved, and that is with God, with whom all things are possible. Then showing them those things that they would have in leaving God. I mean, leaving their families and friends and so forth. Receiving in this life a hundredfold, and in the world to come everlasting life. We can begin to see now, as he brings this parable to us, the basis of it. The basis of service. What there's going to be in it for the children of God. Now, you could name many a person, many people, that has given up something for Jesus Christ, so to speak, given it up. You can see those who would have to leave the family ties, those who would have to leave other possessions of this life to serve Christ. And I don't believe that if one was called upon to give up his wife for the service of Christ, that God was going to provide him 100 more wives. Or I don't believe if he let his automobile go back in order that he might be an evangelist of some sort, that God's going to give him 100 new Cadillacs. I don't think that's the teaching here. I think the teaching is more spiritual than this. If you're willing to give up the material things, if you're willing to sacrifice all human ties and relationships, if God has put it in your heart that you desire to be a pilgrim, a wanderer, one that, as it was so in the days gone by, they would live in tents, in other words, having no permanent dwelling place, then you can see there shall be received, there shall be by you received in this life a hundredfold and everlasting life. I think the hundredfold would be spiritual reception. You'd receive those things of joy and comfort and consolation, and things within your heart and mind that would lead you to the service of God further and beyond that which others would have. And not because you was more stable, not because you desired to do more, but because God had led you in these matters. But then he concludes that chapter in saying, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. I think our teaching here is one based on service. And I think, as I said at the beginning, the one word that will describe our service is grace. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, all of them, they had given up many things. When the Lord called them out of their environment, when they were fishing, whenever Matthew was there at the receipt of customs, when they were doing their various tasks, it wasn't them that come to Jesus and said, Lord, we'd like to follow you. Rather, it was he that beckoned them and said, follow me. It was him that told the fishermen, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It is always the Lord that calls and not we that would summon the Lord in order that we might be his disciples. There was one occasion where one come to him and said, Lord, let me follow you, but first let me go bury my old dead daddy. He said, let the dead bury the dead. He told him the foxes of the ground have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he told him of the toil and the tribulations that would be in being a disciple of his. On another occasion, he says, no man that having put his hand to the plow and looketh back is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. He told him on one occasion, he said, that you wish to take up your cross daily and follow him. Not just a monthly or a weekly or a semi-annually type task, but it was a daily task in order that they might serve their Savior. But when we come down to it, when we rightly understand the teaching of the Savior here, we'll have to see that we can't even serve him. We can't even be servants of God without the grace of God leading us and calling us out of the darkness of our own jobs and our own toils and our own tasks of this life. Unless God is pleased to deliver us from all of the tasks of this world and show us a path that we might walk in, that straight and narrow way, that we might serve him, we will be as these were here, standing idle in the marketplace. Let us notice now in the parable. Say that he was a householder. And he went out very early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. It says that he went out early here. He went out at the sixth hour. He went out at the ninth hour. He went out then again later on in the evening. Let's go back here. It says he went out about the third hour. That was in the morning. He went out then the sixth hour, the ninth hour. And then he went out again at the 11th hour. The Jewish day was divided up into 12 hours, beginning at 6 in the morning and ended at 6 in the evening. And 9 o'clock in the morning would be the third hour. 12 o'clock noon, as we know it, would be the ninth hour, or the sixth hour. 3 o'clock in the afternoon would be the ninth hour. Then the 10th and 11th hour, that would be a 5 o'clock in the evening. So you can see there were some of them he went out to get that he hired very late in the day. So we can learn by this already that the Savior certainly wasn't one that would go out and think, well, now if I'd hire these folks early in the morning and get all I can, then I'll pay them off, and I'll come back tomorrow and get this other crowd and get another full day's work out of them. He was pleased to go out even the 6th and the 9th and 11th hour and hire them and say, I'll give you that which is right. Now, we might not understand all of the details of this parable. We might not be able to grasp every certain facet of it. But we can come to this one conclusion that what the Savior was doing here, he was doing it on his own and not by the prompting of someone else. These folks were standing idle in the marketplace. They had no particular task. And he comes along. He says to the first that he would hire them, and he agreed with them for a penny and sent them into the vineyard. They thought that was a pretty sufficient wage. They felt like they'd be satisfied with it. He goes to the others then, these various other hires, and he says to them, he says, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. He didn't promise them any particular pay. He just said he'd pay them what was right. He goes to those at the 11th hour and says, why stand ye here all the day idle? And that might be a question that'd be well for us to ask ourselves. Why is it that so often we find ourselves idle when the vineyard of the Lord is there with all of the tasks in it? We can only come to one conclusion, and that is the conclusion that they come to. Because no man hath hired us. I feel reasonably certain they would have been glad to work if they had had employment. They were standing in the marketplace idle. They had no particular job to do. He says, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Now, when we look at the service of God based on this, when the master of the house, the householder, goes out and he hires these people at various hours, did he have any obligation to hire them? He did not. Did he have any obligation to hire them for a penny or for 2 pennies or for 5? He did not. Did he have any obligation to hire the particular ones he did first and come back for the others later? He did not. And today we will have to come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is under no obligation whatsoever to hire us in his service. He could be pleased if he was to leave us as we were in nature's darkness. We could be born in Africa somewhere. We could be born blind or without ears or without minds capable of receiving the things of God. We could be born in a land where there is no gospel. We could be born with criminal intents and instincts in our minds. We could be born in all sorts of ways, all sorts of circumstances. God is not under obligation to anyone, either to hire them or not to hire them. One of the most famous portions of Scripture that the Primitive Baptists have ever used, and I think sometimes they use it wrongly, is in the 9th chapter of Romans, where he says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Whose right is it to say that God can't make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Whose right is it to say that God cannot fashion one in one size and another in another size and be pleased to use this vessel more than this vessel? Whose right is it to say that God cannot do that which he desires to do, and when he desires to do it, and how he desires to do it? This good master had no obligation to the people. If he had wanted to, he could have let that vineyard out there grow up in weeds. He could have let the wolves come in and the bats and all of the other animals and take it over. If he'd been desirous, he could have rented it out to somebody for a certain amount or percentage basis of the crop. He could have done exactly what he wanted to. He could have gone into it himself and worked it. But he was pleased to go out and hire laborers. And I think our application of that today should be that if God has been pleased to put us in his service, if he has been pleased to bless us with church privileges, if he's been pleased to bless us with an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if he's been pleased to set us together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ and bless us with all spiritual blessings, who are we to say that we haven't got the right amount, or would desire more, or say that we don't like it because this fella down here has gotten more opportunities or more blessings or more something else? We have no right to complain. I think the teaching from beginning to end is one of grace. But let us come down to the conclusion here. They say unto him, because no man hath hired us, he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. When we was born in this world, when we come as babes in our mother's arms, did we have any right to say to them what life we was going to live, what name we would have, what characteristics, what features, what mentality, or anything like that? We had no right. We were babes. We was born into this world without any knowledge of anything. We didn't ask to be born. We're here. And I think we can come to this conclusion that if our parents were fair to us, then we got that which was right as best as they could see. And how much more shall the Heavenly Father give unto his children those things that are necessary for them? And when we come forth into this world, can't we reasonably expect to hear the same thing that he said to them? that they should receive that which shall be right. He says, whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. If Jesus Christ is pleased to bless you with the knowledge of the Scriptures, it's right for Him to do it. If He's pleased to withhold the Scriptures from you, it's right for Him to do it. If He's pleased to call you as a gospel minister, it's right for Him to do it. If He's pleased to leave you in darkness, it's right for Him to do it. If He's pleased to do you anything with you or for you, it's His right. If He withholds those things, it's still right, and you have no obligation to complain. On the contrary, we should say, as He said there in the 12th chapter of Matthew, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. If we could judge everything that God ever did and will do and His purpose to do on that basis, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Because God desired to do it, it makes it right. And it's not wrong on our standards, or it might be wrong on our standards, but with God's standards, there's no wrong in it. God can do no wrong. He can purpose no wrong thing. Whatever He purposed is right and good in His sight. I feel certain that when He created this universe, created the worlds and the stars and all there is, that He created many things that we'd today consider evil. But it was right for God to do it. And He said He saw the works of His hands, and it was good and very good. And who are we to say that something in this world like a red bug or a chigger or a mosquito or something like that is wrong? If God has created it, He has a purpose for it, and it is good. And there's nothing wrong with God doing it. And we should praise His name, because in His infinite order, He has purpose for it. Yes, whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. But then the laborers finish their day. No doubt, as the new ones come into the vineyard later on through the day, the first had been working there, they knew more about the vineyard than the younger laborers did. They knew more about the pruning and the seeding and the watering and the digging around and the dunging and all of that. They'd been well trained through their hours that they spent there. And as the new ones come in, they probably were a little cumbersome and a little unenlightened about some of the things to do. Nevertheless, the day comes to a close, and all of the laborers have finished their toil. It says, and so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And I think we can make spiritual application of that. The time shall come that this gospel day will come to a close. And the Lord has hired laborers down through the ages. Back through the centuries there, He's hired those. He has called those out and promised them certain goods throughout their toil. And as they pass through the day, some of them pass off the scene of time. But someday the time will come that the Lord will say to His steward, call ye the laborers. And I think it ought to be a season of rejoicing for us. When we can sit down and think about that someday God is going to call all of His laborers home, wherever they might be and however hard they might have toiled in the heat of the day, and whatever task they might have had to perform there. Jesus someday shall say to His stewards, He shall say to His angels to thrust forth the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. He shall call forth all of His labors, for the day shall be over, and that new day shall dawn. It says, and give to them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. And so it says, and when they came, they were hired, about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. The Lord hadn't promised these people a penny. He hadn't said He would give them a penny. On the basis of work, they should have received about 11th of a penny or 10th of a penny or something like that. But the Lord gives them a penny, the same thing that He promised these others. Then as the others continued to come, they received the same thing. It says, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. Isn't it frail humanity to suppose that if you work a little harder, you'll get more? But that's the trouble with us today, our suppositions. We think such and such, or we feel such, or we imagine, or we design, or scheme. All of our vain imaginations are based on carnal internal reasoning instead of on the Word of God and His glory. Jesus was under no obligation to pay these people any more than a penny. He'd already made arrangements with them for them to toil all day long, and at the end of the day, He said He'd give them a penny. But when they saw the gracious Lord providing these others a penny, they thought, boy, I'm fixing to get fixed up here. They just worked an hour, and they got a penny. I know I'm really going to get paid off well. And they come to the close there. He shells out the penny. Well, notice, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. Have we ever been in such a condition that we would murmur? Have we ever seen God blessing many of His weak children, wherever they might be, and in such an ignorant fashion? See some that you felt like didn't know too much about the Scriptures or didn't seem to walk too much in the truth. Yet God continually blessed them, showered down upon them them good things, and lifted them up out of all their trials and tribulations, and they went on their way rejoicing. And you would be made to examine in your heart, why is it my toil has been so hard? Why have I borne the labor and the heat of the day? And I don't get anything more than they do. They're getting the same amount I am. Isn't that just like these people were doing here, murmuring against the good master of the house because they didn't get more because these others hadn't labored just as hard? I think it'd be such a lesson for us to think on these things, how we consider the things of God and how He blesses His people. Here's what they said about it, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us. They had to admit He didn't drag them down any, but He said, you brought them up on our level, and we're kind of offended at that. We'd like to be the big shots. And we often have these type of feelings in our heart. He says, thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of death. I wonder if we ever feel like that. Now we look around and we see other groups of people that seem to have such good times. Seems like the Lord has blessed them in so many various ways. And our trials would seem to be more burdensome than we could bear. We think, well, these folks just out here just barely laboring for God, just barely doing anything. Yet if they're doing anything, it's because of the grace of God. It's because He's called them into the labor. It's because He's benefited them with the ability and given them the goal and the task, the vineyard to work in. We can rail and complain, but you know, when you get to looking at it and think about the basis and the length of service, I wonder how many of us would rather be like Peter and John the Apostle, who lived to be old men? Or would we rather labor all that length of time? Or would we rather maybe be like John the Baptist or James or Stephen? You know, their labor wasn't too long. John the Baptist started out preaching when he was about 30 years of age. And what happened? It wasn't long till he lost his head in the service of Jesus Christ. As near as we know, Stephen never labored but very few days. And he was stoned for the testimony of Jesus Christ. James labored very little longer than that, and he was thrust through with a sword and died. How many of the saints of God He has given such grace to, that they might be flaming and shining lights, that they might go through their service with much zeal, and looks like God's putting all of His blessings on them, and they're given great positions in the kingdom of God. Why, Stephen, no doubt, said, was a man full of the Holy Ghost and faith. His labor was one that outstood all of the others around there. Yet how long did Stephen last? How long did John the Baptist last? That one who was the forerunner of Jesus, that come up to the Pharisees and told them, except ye repent, you shall, or told them about the repentance, except they brought forth fruit meat for repentance, God would raise up these stones to preach and so forth. How many of us would like to have that type of labor and then be cut off like them? I think it'd take the special grace of God in order for us to toil like they did and be ready to receive the things they did. Sometimes we desire the better things, and we desire, oh, if we could have just lived in the days of Jesus. If we could have been back with the apostles, we'd certainly have believed, and we wouldn't have denied the Lord. We find that Peter denied Him. We find that Thomas didn't have the ability to believe. We find that the others was all cowered together in the upper room somewhere. And they had walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. Why do we think it would be any different to us today? When we have the Holy Ghost and the Comforter here, we have the Word of God and all of the things down through the ages fulfilled. We can rejoice today if God has put us in the vineyard and let us labor for Him. We can take comfort to know that whether our toil is long or whether it's short or whether our pay is big or small, that the Lord is doing it and giving it to us by grace. He didn't have to let us into the vineyard. He didn't have to call us forward into service. And all we have, we can give His name praise for. He says, but He answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Can we say today that Jesus has ever done us wrong? He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He has never offended one of these saints. All He's ever done for us is right and good. How we should bow before our Heavenly Father in prayer often and praise His name, that He has given us so many good things. Friend, I do thee no wrong. Your friends today, your neighbors, and even your family many times will do you wrong. But there's one that will never do you wrong regardless of what it is you might do, and that's the Lord of glory. Even when you go off as a sheep astray and he chastens you and strikes you with his rod, you can be sure it's for your own good. You can be sure that it's because he's been pleased to teach you a lesson and to bring you back in a fold a better sheep than you ever was before. He says, I do thee no wrong, and we can rest assured that he doesn't. He says, take that as thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Then he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Is it not lawful for Jesus to do what he would with his own? If he's pleased to raise the church up in one area, bless it with the gospel. Bless it with the various gifts. Enlighten their understanding. Teach them of his ways. Feed them with manna from heaven. Bring them forth through all of the fiery trials, and lift them up as a city set on a hill, one exalted there where Jesus and his host can be seen as myriads of angels shining forth there in all of the brightness and the effulgency of God sent down out of heaven. Can we say that it's wrong for him to do this? If he would be pleased to raise a church in the city of Rome, can the people off down the road somewhere complain? Or if he raises a church down there and he doesn't want here, can we here complain? If God is pleased to raise up multitudes of people to testify to his name in this city, can those off yonder somewhere else say that it wasn't fair because we didn't receive all of this light? Could those over in Tyre and Sidon and those that live in the shadow and the regions of death there complain because God had been pleased to send his Son down amongst the despised Jews and preach his gospel there before them? Could the nations of the world complain towards God because they were Gentiles and the Jews were the ones who received the oracles of God? No, they had no complaint. And could Esau complain because he was not loved as Jacob was? Could Pharaoh complain because he didn't get the same position that Joseph did? Could those that hated Moses and his law have complained because they didn't get the position Moses had? And can those outside of the church complain today because they don't have the things that those inside have? No, we cannot. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Does he not own the whole world? The cattle on the thousand hills and all the gold of Ophir. He owns all of the treasures of this universe. All of the wealth of the mines of India and the diamonds on the coast. And all of the timbers throughout all of the various countries and the watersheds. And everything in this world is the Lord of glories. It all belongs to him. If he's pleased to send a famine in one country and bless the other with riches, can we complain? If God is pleased to withhold the rains over this area and send it down in another, can they complain? Can anyone complain and say, God, you haven't a right to do what you would with your own? I think when we come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ controls this universe, that is all held in his hand, and that he rules it all by his omnipotence, and he's never made a mistake even to the nth of a thousandth of a millionth of a second or an inch or a degree or whatever measure we might want to put upon it, can we complain if it's not going according to the course of our own desires? And can we say that God is doing wrong because he would lift one of us up in good health and let the other go on with misery and toil and discomfort? If we come together in a church capacity and he's not pleased to bless the minister of the gospel, can we complain and say, I could have done better? Or if we're sitting in a congregation and listening, can we complain because one person got more out of it than the other? Can we complain when any of these things befall us here? The Lord of glory can do with his own as he desires. And then he concludes, is thine eye evil because I am good? Do we look upon God as what he can't do or won't do or shouldn't do? Wouldn't it make us have an evil eye? Is God bound by the restrictions of men? Does God have to do that which we say? Can we regulate laws by which God would be governed? Is there any courts we can take God to and try him? Is there any judge that could set over the bar of justice there and condemn him? Is there any jury we could find that would try God? No, there's none. We'll have to say that our eye is evil and his is good if we try to complain and say that God cannot do what he would want with his own. It makes no difference whether it's in the terms of the new birth, whether it's in the terms of creation, or whether it's in the terms of service as it is here. We have to come to the conclusion that it's all by the grace of God. Everything we have, we've received it all from the hand of God. We have no room for complaint. We have no room for boasting. We have no room for pride or exaltation or self-esteem. Rather, I think it should debase every one of us and bring us low before the throne of God, that we might realize that all of our days and all of our times are in the hand of God, and that in Him we not only live, but we move and have our being, and that our God is all powerful over our lives, and He could snuff it out just like that if He was desirous. And if He lets us breathe the breath of life for another day or an hour or a minute or a second, it's all by His grace, because He could cut us off, and we have no claim to any of the things that we have. And if we're dissatisfied with it, we would shake our fist in the face of God. It makes us having an evil eye. He says, so then, so shall the last be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Yes, He might call many for particular purposes throughout the world, call them to fulfill His own will and desire. But the chosen be few. We might think that God's congregation numbers millions, tens of millions, or trillions, or we might think it numbers in the thousands or hundreds. We have no way of knowing. But we know this one thing, that however many God is pleased to call for service, for grace, for life, for eternity, whatever it is, it's because He has the right to do what He would with His own. When we serve our God today, let us realize, let us be thankful in our heart that He's been pleased to empower us with His grace to fulfill the various tasks. You know, in the second chapter of Ephesians, it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If God has eternally fixed that in motion, that we should walk in good works, how glorious it is to know that God will provide us with grace sufficient in the day that we might walk in them. And if He's pleased to allow one to walk in more than the other, should we not praise God's name for saying He doeth all things well? Shouldn't our hearts be made to rejoice when we can see that God would lift up one minister of the gospel and raise him to heights unknown by common men and not raise others? We shouldn't complain. We shouldn't backbite nor be jealous. We shouldn't have contentions among us, but praise the name of God to know that our holy Savior has done all these things well. That as the husbandman, He can call us or leave us. He can cause us to toil from the morning to the evening sun, or He can call us in the noon hour, or He can call us at the 11th hour. And we have no claims upon Him. We have no right that we can say we deserve two pennies instead of one. What He gives us, as He said, is right. He saith unto them, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. If you have received anything at the hand of God, it is right. And if you can think of anything that you haven't received at the hand of God, it's not worth having anyway. All good gifts come down from the Father of lights. All that we have, we can praise our God for. And when we rightly view it and understand it, even the afflictions and discomforts of this life are results of the all-wise counsels of God, for He would lead us and direct us and teach us, even in these. No doubt those that toiled through the day and murmured learned a great lesson when the Lord said that, have I not the right to do with mine own as I would? Is thine and I evil because I am good? Would not that strike through your heart if you was a true child of God and had hope in Him, to find that you had murmured and complained against Him, and shouldn't it draw you closer to Him then? Some look upon Peter very hardly when the time come that he denied the Lord of glory, but don't you think he was a more zealous saint after that than he was before it? If Peter had been allowed to go on in his pride and in his boasting and knowing that he'd never turned down the Savior, he'd never forsake Him, there would never have been any of this humility that he had, and realizing that his times and his strength was in Jesus, and that any time the Lord of glory saw fit to let him go, he must certainly fall. I think all of our praise should be due to Him today, in whom is all grace. All of it flows from Him. If He is pleased to let us serve Him throughout the remainder of our days, should we not say that He has the right to do as He pleases? And if we see His handiwork manifested in this community or area, we can't say that it's because we've been faithful or we've labored or we've done this, but we can say because the Father has been pleased to plant a vineyard here and call forth laborers to work in it. He might call you at the early hour and you might have a sunstroke, so to speak, and you might not be with the crowd when the time had come for the payday. He might call you at the noon hour. There might be many that God would be pleased to call in His vineyard here that we've not yet seen. There may be many 11th hour workers, but whoever He calls, and when He calls them, He will do it right. As He said on one occasion through the mouth of the apostle, and the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. If we think we can add them, if we can hire the laborers, then we have a worldly institution. But if we recognize that the laborers must be hired of God and paid of God and taught of God, and that those various stones must be placed in the building by the eternal architect and not by us, our service can be much more beneficial to ourselves. Our joy will be fuller, and we should be blessed of all men. I think if your time works, some of these words might have been to some profit.